It's a common frustration, even among those in the Christian church. For some people, their religion just doesn't seem to produce what they expect it to. They go to church. They throw some money in the plate as it goes by. They donate their time to worthy causes. They generally lead a pretty decent life from the world's perspective. And yet their faith and their religion doesn't yield what they expect it to yield. They find their life is full of problems, strange relationships, troubles at work, health challenges. They feel burnt out. They feel far from God. They feel like they're in a dry and weary land. They just don't see how their religion makes any difference. So they begin to tire of it all. They've heard how all these lofty ideas of how a relationship with God is supposed to make a difference, and yet for them they don't seem to ever experience it. Not only is their life a mess, but they don't have the sort of peace and joy that they think a Christian is supposed to have. They find themselves as someone struggling to control their anger. They feel bitter about so many things. They've grown impatient in it all. They probably ask, how is it worth it? Does God even care? What good is my religion with a life like this? They look around, they see many people who don't even go to church, and they compare their life and say, their life seems better than mine. So their anger turns toward God. They start to speak harshly. They speak against God. Either directly or indirectly, they begin to slander God and their religion. They claim it to be useless and worthless. This is the spirit being addressed in our passage for today. It was a spirit present during Malachi's day. A spirit present in the church, in the visible church. And it's a spirit that still can be found in the church today. And so this passage is addressing that spirit. Not only is this an unrighteous attitude to be having, but frankly, it will do you no good. It eats away at someone's heart. But what we see here is that as this passage addresses this spirit, we're confronted again with a loving God. With a God who greatly loves and greatly treasures His people. And indeed, very much cares for them. And so this is what we're going to be considering today. Not only this wrong spirit, but indeed this God who loves His people and has a wonderful plan for them. Let's begin then today with verses 13 through 15. This is really painting the wrong spirit among the people at that time. Verse 13, God says their words had been harsh. Harsh against God. The people respond with a question, and their very question shows they understand what God's getting at in terms of what it means to speak harshly against God. See, they say, they ask, what have we spoken against you? This language, using biblical language about speaking against someone, that's another way to describe what we refer to as slander. See, they understand that that's the accusation that they had been slandering God. Harshly talking against Him, murmuring against God, putting Him to the test. You might recall when we looked back at chapter 2, verse 17, we saw a similar sort of attitude among the people. We talked then how they were scoffing at God. They asked questions like, well, where is the God of justice? That was a similar sort of attitude, how they were mocking God with their statements. But now it turns more directly. Now they turn more directly to be harshly slandering God, harshly speaking against Him. It's put in form of a harsh complaint. They're complaining about their relationship with God. They're drawing the question out of the value of their religion. You see, God tells them what their harsh words were here. Verses 14 and 15, we get a snapshot of the sorts of complaints they were making. Essentially, in verse 14, they say their religion has been useless. There's been no profit in it, they say. In other words, they just don't see a benefit from this supposed relationship with God. In fact, verse 15, they say that the opposite has been the case. Not only have they not benefited from this relationship with God, but the wicked seem to be doing better off than they have been. In other words, that they're essentially saying that a relationship with God has been detrimental to their case. If they had been doing like the world, then they probably would be better off. And so their complaint boils down to this. Having a relationship with God is not benefiting me. If anything, it hurts me. But they aren't just thinking this secretly in their mind. Evidently, they've been vocalizing it. Now, maybe some of this was directed toward God in some sort of blasphemous, complaining-like prayer. That's possible. Probably a lot of it was spoken to others, complaining about God and their religion to others, grumbling and complaining. The irony is that here it's saying in verse 15 that one of their complaints is that other people test God and get away with it. The irony here is that their own complaining essentially is a form of testing God. Just remember back in Israel's history, we mentioned a little about this in last week's message. How in the time of the wilderness wandering, the people were complaining all the time. They were constantly complaining about this or that thing that they thought God should be giving them. How they'd run to Moses and grumble about God. They'd say things like, "Why did God bring us out of Egypt? What benefit is it for us to be here? Wouldn't it be better if we were back there? Why did God bring us out or just to die in the wilderness?" Their words are essentially the same sort of thing as what we have here in Malachi. And essentially they are saying God is not treating us as we expect Him to. And so they start demanding God to treat them in certain ways. Well, the Bible is very clear when it looks back at that time of the wilderness wandering and how it describes those complaints. It's very clear. It says that they were testing God. Psalm 106:14, Hebrews 3:9, 1 Corinthians 10:9. Those are just a few examples that describe their harsh words against God in the wilderness as a way in which they tested God. They put Him to the test. And so, back then, in the wilderness wandering, they're complaining that their relationship with God wasn't benefiting them. If anything, it was detrimental to their well-being. Well, Israel, in Malachi's day, was now doing something similar. They were again having harsh words. They were harshly criticizing God. Likely they did this both directly and indirectly, both speaking against God directly to Him, and about Him to others. And God's saying this is sinfully testing them, sinfully bringing these harsh words and complaints. Well, two things stand out to me by way of assessment when we look at their problem here. Two things that make their harsh words so wrong. First, this shows they're lacking spiritual discernment. Of course, this is something we've been seeing as we're going through the book of Malachi, that the people have a spiritual blindness. They don't recognize their own struggles with sin. Even here, not only are they oblivious to the fact that they've uttered these harsh words, that's why they had to ask in verse 13, what have we said against you? But look at then how they describe themselves. So not only do we overtly see their spiritual blindness by the fact that they're even oblivious of the harsh words, look at what they actually have been saying about themselves. In verse 14, they claim to be serving God. They claim to be obedient to His ordinances. It says they've been mourning before God. That's probably referring to repentance. that they've gone through some at least outward acts of repentance. This might be like their way of saying, well, we've done the whole repentance thing and it hasn't helped. And then they go on in verse 15. They distinguish themselves from the proud and the wicked and the testers of God. In other words, that's not them. Those are those other people. So they may have justified themselves before God, but the book of Malachi presents a very different picture about the people at that time. Malachi paints a picture of a people repeatedly blind to their sin. People who have a perverted religious worship. Like that Pharisee we read in John chapter 9 who was incorrectly saying that he could see just fine. Really, he was the one blind to his own sin. That's the case of the people here. They didn't even realize how unrighteous they had been, how unrighteously they had been living. Just think through the picture Malachi has painted so far as we've gone through this book. Every time Malachi presents a challenge about some sin, they respond, in what way or how have we committed that sin? They are ignorant to them all. But even now, right, he says they've been serving God, they've been keeping his ordinances. But what has Malachi said about that? That they haven't been doing that. Chapter 1 said how they had not given the right kinds of offerings. They had been giving blemished and sick animals. Or in chapter 2, they had been condemned for marrying unbelieving foreigners. Or in chapter 3, they had been accused for robbing God by not bringing the tithes. All of these are ordinances specifically stated in the law, and they were breaking them. And so you see the incorrect assessment that they have here. They claim to be serving God, to be obeying His ordinances, and the reality is they had not been. And they obviously were oblivious to it. And so they thought they were so religious. They thought they were so godly. They were shocked and upset when they weren't getting the blessings they demanded, they expected. That's why they had these harsh words. But you see, my first assessment then of their harsh words is that their premise was unfounded. They had not followed God's ways. God indeed did hold out for them blessing if they would go God's path for their life. But they had not. Their obedience had been partial and lacking at best. And so they should not have been surprised that their religion seemed worthless because they hadn't truly been following God, not according to God's way. Of course, people in the church today can have the same sort of difficulties. They can have the same complaint about the fruit of their religion when they really need to look inwardly and to see that their religion is not the faith of the Bible, but has been some man-made invention, or that they are blind to all the ways they really have not been following God in their life. That they ultimately need to not be blaming God, but looking inward and seeing their, frankly, defective faith, a counterfeit religion. And so, this was the trouble with the people of Malachi's day. That's my first assessment, that their premise was incorrect, that they thought they were so religious, but in reality they were having serious spiritual issues in their life. My second assessment of their words is this, that even if we were to grant them verse 14, just for the sake of argument, if we were to say, okay, let's assume you have been following God, let's think then about your further complaint. In verse 14, and then they go on in verse 15, they make a very real observation that sometimes you look around in this world and that the unbelieving world, that the wicked in the world seem to so often do so well. That they seem to get away with their evils when even people who seem to be looking to live their life for the Lord so often seem to have a lot of trouble. And so they use that that, frankly, reality to complain against God, to speak harshly against Him. You see, in one sense, when the people bring this out, they're bringing out a biblical truth. It's a truth we might refer to as retributive justice. Retributive justice. There's a teaching in the Bible that the wicked will be punished by God and that the righteous will be blessed by God. That's a teaching of Scripture. We call it retributive justice. But the Bible also tells us this about retributive justice, that we cannot understand that simplistically. That God doesn't always immediately, according to our time frame in this life, punish the wicked, and doesn't always immediately, according to our time frame, reward those who follow God. At least not from our limited human perspective and vision. Just look at the book of Job or Ecclesiastes. These are books that present, we cannot understand this idea of retributive justice in a simplistic way. That God is indeed going to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, but we have to have God's perspective, God's timeline, God's plan in front of us. And then we'll just begin to understand His greatness in it all and how it will all work itself out. See, God does have a plan in which retributive justice works itself out in the end. And so sometimes from a limited human perspective, it can seem like retributive justice isn't working. That wickedness pays off better than godliness. That sometimes we can buy into that lie. But the Bible helps us to see that that is not ultimately the case. That's what this passage goes on. It goes on to make that case that those who fear God will ultimately be the ones saved and blessed, even and especially at that final day. And it goes on and says that the wicked will face final judgment on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Our culture today doesn't seem to like much fire and brimstone, but occasionally the Bible talks about fire and brimstone, and it's something we need to be reminded of, that there will be a final day of reckoning. And so, that's my second assessment of their words here, that their words fail in that sense also, that in a simplistic understanding of retributive justice, they harshly accuse God of fault. Now realize that other men of God have asked these kinds of questions. Others have asked these kinds of questions in an appropriate way. They've asked why it seems at times the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to have trouble. They've asked it and received answers. You see, the problem with the people here in Malachi's day was not the question in itself, but it was how they were asking it. It was the harsh words. They took their lack of understanding God's ways and they used it as an excuse to slander God, to accuse Him of injustice. And so this too was wrong of them. It was wrong that they were harshly slandering God, accusing Him of evil. Well, in the midst of their harsh words, Malachi then turns to address a different set of words. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard." Here you have a second group of people with a different set of words. Now, some have taken the people there in verse 16 and thought that it was referring to a subset of the people mentioned in verses 13 through 15. That these are people who heard God's rebuke of their harsh words, who formerly had harsh words and then changed their tune. Now that's possible, but the majority of commentators, and myself as well, take verse 16 to refer to a different set of people. People who had not joined in with the harsh words, but instead are described here as the God-fearers who had spoken different words. You see, throughout Israel's history, throughout the history of the church, we've seen time and again that God has preserved a remnant. a remnant distinct among widespread perversion, a remnant of people who have remained faithful to God. And it seems that's the best way to understand this change here in verse 16 among these God-fearers. These are the people who had not engaged in the harsh speaking against God, but instead people who were having different things to say. Well, we know that God positively responded to what they said because of what's listed here. It says they spoke different. It says they spoke to each other, but that these obviously were pleasing to God because He listened and heard them. See the different response there. He listened and heard them. And what's it go on to say? That God had a scroll written in remembrance. In remembrance of them. In light of these words, surely. Now, I would love to know what these different words were. What these God-fearers were saying. And yet we're not told. But surely we're not told what those different words were, because it's not so much, what's really important here is not so much what they were actually saying, but how they were saying it. See, whatever they were saying, it was not harsh complaint against God. No, it was from an attitude that feared God, that revered God. You see, you can ask God about why your religion seems ineffective if done reverently in the fear of God. You can ask God about why the wicked seem to prosper and why the righteous seem to suffer if done out of reverence for God, done in reverence toward God. You can ask God lots of things if you're doing it in a reverent way. That's a reverence that starts and ends with faith. Faith that believes God is in control, that God is a good God, that God does punish the wicked ultimately and reward those who are in Christ. This is something we do humbly, that we acknowledge that we are a sinner who needs His grace. It doesn't point the fault at God, but humbly asks God for wisdom and help. We can bring all our humble questions and appeals to God when we come in faith and reverence with a proper fear of God. So I love how it says here then a book of remembrance was written. It's written for the sake of the people who fear the Lord. In other words, God won't forget. This is His outlook reminder, so to speak. He won't forget His people, even as He won't forget the wicked. He's not forgotten them. He will not overlook them. Rather, they're recorded in a book of remembrance. And so then, for the people who fear Him, that means He will remember to save them. That's the point of verses 16 and 17. They will be mine, He says. I will call them my jewels. His special possession, His treasured possession. A people for His own. Now, surely every single human being belongs to God. But God is saying there's a special way in which God's people, which those who are in Christ, which those who belong to Him in a special way, in that covenant relationship, there's a special way in which they are His own. Scripture uses this language in many places. On the great and terrible day of the Lord, when He comes in judgment, He will not bring condemnation upon them. He will come and save them. He saves them as His sons, it says. And so that's His promise. He won't forget us. He'll remember His people. He'll remember to show us mercy and grace. And that's what Jesus came to bring. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, at Easter, all year long. In remembrance of His mercy, God sent Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary, to earn all God's blessings for us, In remembrance of His mercy, Jesus suffered on the cross in our place. He stood there on the cross in our place. He died in our place. That all who fear God, all who put our faith and trust in Him would have the forgiveness of sins. So we don't earn our salvation. No, we come to God and receive salvation in Christ. Because all of us, we have to recognize, even in our best days of looking to follow God, or even our best days, we still fall short of God's glory. We still struggle with sin. Even if we've begun to turn from a life of where we didn't fear God and we begin to look to fear Him more and more, we realize we have a life history of sin that needs to be dealt with. But that's what the cross represents. Christ paid the penalty for our sins that we would not face that judgment for eternity. We'd be forgiven. See, that's what our fear of God should spark as we look to grow in the fear of God. Someone who's not found forgiveness in Christ, as they begin to have a fear of God, they realize there's something to fear. The wrath of God. The wrath poured out on sin. But a Christian realizes that he does not need to fear that anymore, because in Christ, that wrath has been abated. In Christ, that wrath is done away with, because that penalty was put on Him on the cross. And so that fear of God that we now have is not a fear that fears punishment, but it's still a fear that says, He's the Almighty God. He's all powerful. He's my Lord. And He's my wonderful Savior. And so that's the call for each of us today, that we put our faith in Christ. That's my urge to each of us. Believe in Jesus, that you would not find on that day of judgment what's described there in the first three verses, this great and terrible day of the Lord coming upon you, but that you would find forgiveness and grace. You see, many have gone to church all their life and still have need of this conversion. That was the problem with many at Malachi's day. They were in the church. They thought they were all perfect and in the right. But they didn't have a right appraisal of themselves. They were blind to the sin in their life. They were blind to not even realize that they hadn't even come to God with the right attitude, with a real godly fear of Him. And so they didn't give much thought to the fact that they were going around criticizing God and breaking His laws all the time without any real remorse. And so the call then from this passage to each of us is to look afresh in your own heart and in your own life, to examine yourself and ask God to give you spiritual clarity to your own state. To ask, are you in the faith? Have you really feared God and trusted in Christ? Or have you been self-justifying yourself before God? Has your religion seemed worthless? This is a time to examine your life and see if you've truly known the grace of God. Call upon Him. Turn and be saved. This is the spiritual sight we need. It comes from above. Ask for it. Open my eyes is an appropriate thing to pray for. And if you have had your eyes opened, if you realize your need for Christ and come to Him in faith, then what does the Bible tell us? Malachi reminds us right here that God says to you, "You are mine." His special jewel. His special treasure. Those are wonderful words to hear from God. And so this is what we need, this spiritual discernment. This has been the problem mentioned here. The people have a lacking spiritual discernment. And yet, as we read on in this passage, we realize that God's going to deal with this problem of improper discernment. See, look at verse 18. Verse 18 again addresses everyone there, addresses the whole, and says that he will one day make this distinction very clear. He will make the distinction very clear between the righteous and the wicked, who are really those who belong to the Lord, His righteous people, and who are the wicked who have rebelled against God. He will make that clear. When? On the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when the faithful will be saved. That's when they will be remembered and saved out of the coming destruction. On the other hand, the wicked will face utter destruction. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, you see the same labels that were used earlier in verse 15. The proud and the wicked. They're the ones who will be very clear who they are on that final day. They'll be under judgment. But rather than the language of the God-fearers, that appears in chapter 4 as well. They're the ones who are saved. As it says there, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on His wings. So you see, in that great and terrible day of the Lord, the distinctions will be very clear. No one will have trouble seeing at that day which camp someone falls into. But who would want to wait until then for that clarity? See, again, this shows us our need for discernment now, spiritually. And so we can either be like that Pharisee in John chapter 9 who thinks he has no need for this spiritual sight from Christ, or we can do as we've discussed, cry out to God, open my eyes that I can see. Let us be regularly crying out for that. The Apostle Peter put it in a different way. He said this, we read this passage earlier, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. That's a great summary verse of everything we've talked about today. See, those who are harshly complaining against God, they're not humbling themselves before God. They're actually the proud who are exalting themselves. They're the very ones they complained about. They become that by so arrogantly exalting themselves. But Peter says, what can we do instead? Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. See, when we come humbly, that's how we come as those who fear God. We come and submit ourselves to Him. We ask for His help. We say we need forgiveness instead of pointing to all our righteousness, all our acts of religion as if they're worth something before God. We come and say we're a sinner and we need your help and your grace. We need you to lift us up. And He does, it says. And He lifts us up in due time. That tells us it's part of His plan and His purpose on how that finally comes to pass. But it will come to pass. I suspect this is a harder thing, though, for our culture to do today. This idea of humbly coming before an authority. See, in our culture today, it seems that we don't seem to respect authority that much anymore. It seems like this is something we did more in our country in years gone by, but now what do you hear all the time? You hear things like children just don't seem to respect their parents. Husbands often report that their wives, you could use the language, speak harshly about their leadership or decisions. Or look in the political realm. From both sides of the political aisle, people can speak pretty nastily about one another, about the people in leadership. Often harsh words dominate the discussions on politics instead of humble appeals to those in power. I love how the OPC Book of Church Order describes this. Now I'm off the top of my head. It may be the Westminster Standards. I should have looked this quote up. But it talks about that the church wouldn't normally be going and telling the government how to do their job. But if there's some serious matter, then it can make an appeal. But it says by way of humble appeal. See, when we have concerns in politics, that's the kind of attitude we should have toward those in authority, to those in power, humble appeals. I'm not meaning to get sidetracked on politics. This is just another example of how in our culture today, we tend to not have humble appeals in any aspect of authority. And so if the unbelieving world does this, we know Christians have struggles with this as well. But it's that sort of humble appeal that we need to have when we come to God. We need to guard against that spirit of the age. Instead, when we come to God, to have reverence and humility before Him. Let us look to not talk harshly to God. Let us look to be renewed in humility today. If we're going to put off harsh words about God, that's what we need to put in its place. Humility and a right reverence for the Almighty Maker of the heaven and earth, heavens and earth. So when we see troubles with our religion, with our faith, let us look inwardly first. Let us look to trust Him and ask for help in our troubles. Let us come to Him, looking for Him to lift us up, and He indeed will in His perfect timing. And so we praise God for how He has saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and who works this wonderful humility even in us. Praise to God who says this to us, "You are mine, my jewels, my treasured possession." He does not say that to the world. He says it to us, His people. Praise God. Let us pray. Thank you.